a previously recorded Matt Slick show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrine, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. Welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. Hey, if you want to give me a call, you can. All you got to do is dial 877-207-2276, and hopefully we'll have a good radio show today. You know, you can call up. And if you want to watch the show, not a big deal, but if you want to watch the show, all you got to do is go to carm.org, C-A-R-M.org, and on the right-hand side, you'll see the links and stuff like that, or you can go to Facebook, Carm. Org, C-A-R-M-O-R-G, and you can watch the show on Facebook. It's not a big deal. I just sit here in the office and get the camera on, and that's what I'm doing. Some people like to watch and enjoy the show and make comments in there as well. So sometimes I respond to the comments, not very often, though, because, well, there's just a lot to do during the show. And anyway, may the Lord bless you in all of that. All right, so why don't we just jump right on the phones? Let's just get to Chuck from Greensboro. I guess that's North Carolina. Chuck, welcome. You're on the air.
It is North Carolina. Yes, I'm the one that told you that I'm a recovering Catholic. I was 28 years Catholic and 50 years in recovery.
Yeah.
So I'm working on some posts that I send out, and I have a lot of Catholic relatives, and I'm trying to get them straight on what's really in the Bible.
Good.
I've already went out on baptism and went out on communion, and I'm working on one now on the papacy. Mm-hmm. And Matthew 16, verse 18, mm-hmm. where I'm clear on that. There is no pope. You know, Jesus never made a pope. Even
right.
Peter understood that. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 7, make it very clear that Peter understood what Jesus said.
Yeah.
But this next verse, verse 19, is the one that gets me about the keys. Give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you mm-hmm. Loose on earth will be loose in heaven, and that down on earth will be down in heaven. That's the part I'm not clear how to tangle it.
Well, what it says in the Greek is really what's important. Now, let me explain. There's future and past tense. You know, I ate, I will eat. Okay, so past tense and future tense. We also have something called the perfect and the pluperfect. So the perfect tense is I have eaten or I have been eating. And the pluperfect is I had been eating. Now the participle in Greek is the ing word, eating, walking, thinking, talking. So what we have here is a perfect participle. If I remember correctly, but it is a perfect, it's in the perfect. And what it means is that it's perfect future, excuse me. What it means is it's in the perfect future tense, which means it will have been done. So when it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. And that's the correct translation. It will have been done. What does it mean? It will have been done. It doesn't say it will be done, which would be consistent with give you the kingdoms and whatever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven. It doesn't say that. Will have been bound. It's already bound. Because the perfect tense is the past action continuing in the present. So, you know, I have been eating means I've been eating for a while. I'm still eating right now. You know? That's what it means in the perfect tense. And this is the perfect tense here. And to future perfect, will have been bound. Now, I would rather have said just has been bound. Whatever you will bind has already been bound. And what we look at this, and it seems to be the case, that what's going on is it is talking about that which they proclaim has already been done. Now, what's interesting, it says, I will give you the keys of heaven and whatever you bind on earth. Now, what does it mean when it says, you bind? Does it mean that they can bind things in heaven and earth? Well, in a sense, yes. Because what we can do in the Greek, in our lives, is we can bind spiritual issues. In the name of Jesus Christ, we say this and that. And I ask sometimes, you know, I'm praying for my daughters and stuff, you know, I ask the Lord Jesus to bind the evil one from them. So because we have the authority of Christ. So this this statement that Catholics rarely really examine and use to try and bolster the idea of the papacy doesn't support the papacy. And they don't like to use the true translation of it to get the full meaning of it. So
I hope that helps. My interpretation up until now has been very close to that. It's like Jesus is telling them, I'm going to give you spiritual insight so that your teaching will be in line with mine. And so that they will teach what he has taught them already and what's already been found in heaven.
Yes, I can understand that, but can that be justified by what it says? Because the keys of the kingdom of heaven and binding and loosing, well, what does it mean to bind and loose on earth and in heaven? It has to be a spiritual thing. So I think the thing to do is to do a study on binding and what does that mean. And in fact, it's interesting because I have my notes open. I develop outline notes for all kinds of topics, for radio and for other purposes. And what I'm doing is developing an outline on Catholicism, and from first to very last page, so far it's 148 pages. And the index is probably 6-8 pages. And so in here, in this section, what I'll be doing is adding a little analysis to the issue of binding, as well as the word for keys, which occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And so I have to look at each verse, what it means, to see and learn from it, and then derive out of it what it means. I've yet to accomplish that. I mean, it's 148 pages so far, you know. Probably,
it's still growing.
Yeah, it is growing. And so I don't want to go too much more, but I've already got people who want to get it when I release it on Amazon. But this is a lot of information. So, you know, it's just there. And people can do searches on it and stuff like that, hopefully, if I put it in PDF. Or I'll figure something out. But, yeah, it's a big topic. So that's one of the topics you've got to get into. Okay?
Okay. Thank you very much.
Hope that helps. All right, man.
God bless.
All right, God bless. All right, let's get to... Let's see, Andrew from Ohio. Andrew, welcome. You are on the air. What do you got, man?
How you doing, Matt? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Can you hear me?
Yes, cool. I can. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I got a question about Philippians. Well, I'll start with Philippians 4:3.
Okay. Yeah.
Do you think that is Clement of Rome that is being mentioned?
Some people have, from what I understand, it's been hinted at, but I don't know. It might be. You know, Clement of Rome, I think, died in 110 A.D. And so if Philippians was written, it was written probably, you know, in the 40s or 50s. And so, it could be him. He just lived to be a long old life. But I don't know for sure.
Oh, now you got me thinking, because John lived to be like 90-something, so...
Yep. Yeah, and so some say, you know, it looks like he might have been. But I can't say for sure. So,
well, Paul died, what, in around 62 A.D.?
Give or take, yep. Mm-hmm.
So it could have been written late 50s, right?
Yeah. Now, so if I look at some commentaries, for example, on this, it says Clement was bishop of Rome shortly after the death of Paul. His epistle from the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth is extant, which means it exists right now. And I do recommend people read it, because it is not Catholic. Boy, it's really interesting. It makes no mention of the supremacy of Peter, and he was the most eminent of the apostolic fathers. Alford thinks Clement was a Philippian, and not necessarily the Clement, Bishop of Rome. But Origen comments, identifies that the Clement here with the Bishop of Rome. And... let's see. So there's disagreement on it, but, we just look at it, look at the evidence, and see. So it's possible, but we can't establish it for sure. So, you know.
And I got another question.
Okay.
It's the atheists always bring this up with the Judas' death reported in Matthew and then in Acts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But, Yeah, Matthew says that he hanged himself, obviously, but... Well, I'm fine with the explanation in Acts 1:18, but I just wanted your opinion. Do you think he hanged himself and then his body rotted out in the sun, or he was thrown off a cliff? And I've heard two different commentaries in two different Bibles.
First of all, when atheists bring up the idea of a contradiction, what I always do is ask them to define what a contradiction is. A discrepancy is not a contradiction. And here's an illustration.
Hey, I agree.
If there's a car accident and you're on one side of the street and I'm on the other side of the street, we both see it, a black car and a white car. And I say to the police officers, yeah, I witnessed it, and I saw three people get out of the black car, and you say you saw two people get out of the black car. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. Because if there's three, there's at least two. We're not contradicting each other. If you said there was only two people in the car, which means there could not have been three, then that would be a contradiction. So atheists typically don't do much, let's just say, frontal lobe exercising when it comes to this kind of a thing. And so when we look at this issue of hanging and dying by hanging and also by falling, it just says he went away and hanged himself. And it also says he fell headlong. And this is in Matthew 27:3-8 and Acts 1:16-19. Well, when I was in Israel, we went to Jerusalem. And as we're driving through the tour bus, or in the tour bus, driving through, the tour guide pointed over to the side of the truck, out of the window, and said, "Look over there. That's the hillside where Judas hung himself." And he said that. I think I was the only one who just glanced over there and I absorbed what I saw. And what I saw was roughly a flat area, and then it went up at 70 degrees-ish, up 40, 50 feet. And then there were trees and stuff at the top of it, and another flat area that went out. And I went, whoa. He hung himself in those trees, and then a tree broke, the rope broke. He died there, fell down headlong. Afterwards, things gushed out. No contradiction. Both could have happened. It's not a problem.
Yeah, it makes complete sense. Yeah. Now, Hinnom Valley, is that what it's called? The Field of Blood.
Well, that's they bought that later, but the thing I saw, we were just driving down the road, and you could see it. It's really interesting to be in Jerusalem when you go to the very steps, the very road that Jesus actually walked, and you see the Mount of Olivet, and you go there, and you can see down through the little valley to where the Roman soldiers would have been approaching him at night. With torches, you could see them approaching, and he stayed there. It's really interesting when you go to Jerusalem, you go to Israel, and you see things. It's awesome.
Wow.
Yep. I want to go again, maybe next year. And we do a tour. There's a group that goes from Utah, and I know them, and Aaron Johnson arranges it, and I went a few years ago, and would love to be able to do that again. So, okay.
One more thing, I guess.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, we got a break. Hold on a little fast, okay? We got a break, and we'll get right back. Okay. Hey, folks, hold on. We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Click Live, taking your call at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Andrew from Ohio. Andrew, welcome back. You had one more question, real fast? Andrew? Let me hit the right button. I do that every now and then, click the wrong button. Andrew,
yeah.
There you go. Sure.
Yeah, I can hear you now.
All right.
1 Timothy 4, verse 3.
Okay. 1 Timothy,
Paul,
yeah.
1 Timothy 4, verse 3.
Yeah, a man who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared and by those who believe in and know the truth, yeah.
Do you think that's a... I don't know what year the Catholics, the priests they were unable to get married, was that, would you consider that a prophecy?
Well, you know, I think it's had to do with the false spiritistic ideas that were prevalent in those areas. Some people are eunuchs for the kingdom of God, and some choose to be for the kingdom of God, and that's okay. The admonition by the Roman Catholic Church that priests can't be married is not biblical. It just isn't. And so causes problems, obviously. So it might be. It might be related to that, but we can't tell for sure.
That's just how I felt when I was reading it.
Okay.
I don't know how you felt about that.
Well, you know, I like to go with what the text says as best as possible, but that's it. Okay, buddy?
Yep. All right. Thank you very much.
All right, man. God bless. All right. Next, longest waiting is Ron from Cary, North Carolina. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Luke chapter 16, verse 26.
Okay.
Between us, concerning Lazarus and the rich man, between mm-hmm. us and you are there is great, is a gulf fixed,
mm-hmm.
so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can pass to us.
Mm-hmm.
It would come from the tent. What do you believe in the Gulf or understand the Gulf?
Well, what it's what Jesus is saying there is in this is before the crucifixion, before
right.
his resurrection, and so some think that there was a holding place called Abraham's bosom, which is spoken about here in Luke 16:19-31, and you know, all it says right. is that between Lazarus and the rich man, there's a Gulf, and they can't transfer back and forth. That's it. That's what it says. So that's what it says.
So you take it as when you or I die, we go to one side of the Gulf or the other?
No, the theory about this is that the Abraham's bosom doesn't exist anymore, this thing, because of the crucifixion of Christ. And we don't know for sure, but in Ephesians right. 4, it talks about... it says in 4:8, where it says he ascended on high and he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So some commentators think that this is talking about the time when Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went and proclaimed, and it's out of 1 Peter 3:17-19, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison what the what had happened, what was
right.
due. And doesn't look like they're the ones saved, though. And then some think that what he did do is go to Abraham's bosom and get those in paradise and ascend into heaven with them, because the sacrifice had been offered at that point, and then they could enter into the presence of God because of the blood of Christ. And so we don't know for sure.
Yeah, another thing is one quick question. It says that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. I think that his Ham slept with his mother. And what do you think of that?
Well, it doesn't say that. It says they uncovered his nakedness. And so you can't say it means they slept with anybody unless it says so. So in the culture,
right.
To see your father's nakedness was culturally a taboo. That was something only for the wife. And it was kind of an invasion. And so it was just not to be done, basically. And even in our culture now, you know... My dad passed away, but I don't want to see him, you know, that way. And
right.
it's just there's a respect That's issue true. And things like that, aside from medical emergencies and necessities. But, you know, and so this
That's
is the thing. And that's what I think is going on there as well. Okay?
All right,
buddy?
Well, thank you for I appreciate it.
All right, Ron. God bless, man.
Take care.
All right. Let's go on the line with Vera from Richmond, Virginia. Vera, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
What I had to say was, yesterday Miss Kim called you about her son,
mm-hmm.
and I have a suggestion that she should maybe get some good tapes, Christian tapes of preachers preaching the Word of God, and or getting some tapes for her to have the Word of God at night in his room, because that is so a relief, because at night your mind goes here and there as you're trying to sleep. But listening to that, it also gets you educated. But I forgot I did have a question from yesterday.
All right. What's your question?
In Genesis 6:6, I think, and 4,
mm-hmm.
you know, I've heard so many different things on this. It's about the sons of God and the giants, and they saw the women, you know. When they say sons of God, are they talking about men that believed in God and they saw the women and men? Is that men that did not believe in God?
The term sons of God is used in different places, and I'm going right now to Job. And I believe that he said, the sons of God, you find that. He talks about the sons of God presented themselves. And so, it's in Job 38:7, and again there was a day, this is Job 2:1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So some people think that the sons of God here can include the demonic realm. And so it says it also in Job 1:6. So Genesis,
if they're saying that they saw the women, and then I don't believe a demonic being could be with women and have children and stuff. That's why the question.
Well, let me introduce you with some stuff. Is that it says in Genesis 6:9. Genesis 6:9. Let me go there. I'm just going to read it to you. These are the records of the generations of Noah. So we're talking about his ancestry. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations, or pure in his generations. He's complete, perfect, having integrity in his generations. Some think it has to do with his genealogical line. Now, the Jews always taught that this area of Scripture is talking about fallen angels who had relations with women and produced offspring called the Nephilim. The Christian church taught this also and believed this up until the 1500s when it became unpopular to believe it, and then they came up with something called the Sethite theory. And so when we look back at Genesis 6:9, Noah was pure in his generations. The implication is that his ancestry was a good line. If it's the case that the Nephilim are the half-breed offspring, then it would be the manifestation of an attempt by the devil in order to wipe out the messianic line. And so if he destroyed them all in the flood, and what's really interesting is a lot of people don't know this, but the ones that were destroyed in the flood here were the wicked. And when it says in Matthew 24, Luke 17, two men are in the field, one is taken, one is left. The ones who are taken are the wicked. And a lot of people don't know that. All you got to do is read the context, compare them between Luke 17, Matthew 24. And it's the wicked who are taken, and it's talking about it will be like this in this time. And after we get back to the break, I'll show you one more interesting verse out of the book of Daniel.
Okay.
And it'll be interesting about this comment as well. Okay, so please hold on, folks. We'll be right back after these messages. Stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. Let's get back on here with Vera. Are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so one more comment about this stuff with the Nephilim. A lot of people are unaware of a particular verse in Daniel chapter 2. And if you are familiar with Daniel chapter 2, it's a prophetic chapter dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the statue. And a lot of commentators have tried to understand it and talk about it. But nevertheless, it seems to me that the time, the latter time, which is pretty much close to now, is represented by the feet of clay. And this is what it says in Daniel 2:43. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with a pottery. It's a very interesting statement. They will combine in the seed of men. The seed of men is interesting. So it's a hint. It seems to be a hint, and some think it might be a hint, that this same thing of the Nephilim might be occurring towards the end of time when Jesus Christ returns, because he says in Matthew 24, Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the days of the coming of the Son of Man, for they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came in, took them all away. In Luke, it says, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken. So that the ones who are taken are the wicked. And I can go on and on about this, but that seems to be what's going on. And so there's some information on that, okay? Hope that helps.
Well, I really appreciate that, Matt, and I hope you all just keep up the good work, and thank you very much.
Well, by God's grace, we will. All right. Well, God bless.
Have a good day. Bye-bye.
You too. Okay. Let's get over to Bo from New Jersey, whom we lost. We had a question on Calvinism, so I'd love to talk about that. We have three open lines if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Nelson from Bakersfield, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, brother. Got a bit. I got a question, but before I ask that question, I want to read the scripture in Proverbs 18:21.
Mm-hmm.
It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is it biblical for people to say, I plead the blood of Christ onto my family?
That doesn't apply to that. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What we do with the tongue and how we speak can save people, kill people, harm them, help them. We can condemn people. And that's what's going on there. It's just, this is Proverbs, which is wisdom literature. Because, you know, before it says, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor with the Lord, etc. These are proverb statements. So just statements of wisdom. And it's just generally speaking about the issue of what you can do as you speak. It's not as some positive confession wackos will say that you have the power to bind and loose whatever you say, so don't ever say you're sick, because then it'll become a reality and all this idiocy. So, okay?
Yeah, so by that thing, because, I mean, myself, I have, when I prayed, I have things like that, like I believe that, Lord, may you cover me with your blood, but then
sure.
The more I think about it, it's like I'm already covered, so I don't think it's mm-hmm. necessary for me to bring it up.
Right. You know, if you, when you understand doctrine a little bit more and biblical truths a little bit more, and you come to something like this, you can just say, Lord, I just ask that you'd protect me and guide me. I'm yours. I belong to you. You bought me. And would you continue to protect and to guide? I mean, that's fine.
Yes.
You know, and, you know, people say, I plead the blood. Well, what does it mean by that? You know, to plead the blood. Is that a biblical phrase? No. And yet people will do things that are not biblical all the time. And yet at the same time, there is power in the blood of Christ. It has when it was shed, the power to forgive us. And that's, and to cleanse us, I should say, because that's 1 John 1:7-9. So this is what we have to understand about that blood. It was a sacrificial element. And you've got to Leviticus 17:11-14 on this. So,
okay.
You know, we could be careful how we say, and as hypercharismatics like to say, these kind of statements which are not in Scripture. And then we have to understand what they mean by the concept to see if the concept is in Scripture. Okay?
Okay. Great. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, man. God bless.
God bless. Bye-bye.
All right. We have four open lines, folks, if you want to give me a call. The number is 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jennifer from Phoenix. Jennifer, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Matt.
Hello.
Hi, Matt. It's good to hear your voice.
Well, thank you.
I have a question that's been bothering me since my divorce 4 years ago.
Okay.
And it's Jesus' take on divorce.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just going to read from Matthew 5:31-32.
Mm-hmm.
It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And he says it in all four Gospels, and he says it in different language, which,
mm-hmm.
Which thank goodness he allows women to ask for a divorce as well, but only in case of sexual immorality. So I find that really disturbing because he makes it kind of a definitive ultimatum. And it sounds like, I've never been in the situation myself, but it sounds like if a man is beating his wife to near death on a daily basis, he has to stay with him no matter what. I've known friends that have been told by Christian pastors they could not leave their husband if he wasn't cheating. He could be raping the children, or she could be molesting the children or beating her
mm-hmm.
husband too. So what do you do in circumstances like that when there's an absolutely urgent life-preserving need to leave a marriage? Or in my case, it was just, you know, we'd worked on our stuff for 9 years in marriage counseling, and we were not resolving our conflicts, and it was just too painful for us.
Well, there's ways to solve everything. And I counsel, I have counseled, I haven't counseled for a while now, marriage couples, and if they're Christians, they can work it out. That's how it has to be. But anyway, we'll get into other things. It also says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so this is another freedom that we have in divorce. Not that we want to just go out and get divorced willy-nilly. Sexual immorality, adultery is definitely grounds for that. But also abandonment. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 7:15. So now what we have to do is say, well, what is abandonment? And what he's basically talking about is literally the abandon, the one for another. But also, a lot of people don't remember. I don't know this. I got to put this in the as a commentary. I read this in some old books about that time back then. Let's say a man was beating his wife. Well, what the family would do of the wife, you know, the sister, the cousins, they would go have a discussion with the husband who was doing the beating, and then after they left, the wife would nurse him back to health. They went and took care of it. Oh yeah. So this is
So this is more than a discussion.
Oh yeah. They have a discussion, and then the wife nursed him back to health because it's not right. Yeah, and so that's, I read that in some commentaries. I haven't really seen that talked about very much. Not that that's a biblical position, but that's what would happen back then. The idea of abandonment is what we have to look at here. So if a woman is being beaten by her husband, the first thing she needs to do is call the cops. He needs to get arrested, and she needs to make sure that they're separated at this point. And is that a form of abandonment? Well, there's a yes and a no to it. If he did it once because he was drunk, not that this makes it okay, not at all. He needs to go through counseling and needs to be with the church and other issues. And if it happens again, then separation, period. That's it. And
but he can never divorce him and marry someone else.
No, I didn't say that.
No, I didn't say that.
I was, you know, continue, because this thing, we have to escalate this. If he's going to be unrepentant about this and she is in physical danger, she's obligated to leave. And if he does not want to repent, and now he's threatening her, I think that this is a place where he has broken the vows of his marriage covenant. Because in the marriage covenant, you know, I've married people, I've performed marriage ceremonies, and I tell people when I counsel the one beforehand, I say, look, this is the part where you become married. These are the vows you make. And basically, in those vows, you promise to keep yourself to that person. And the man's job is to love and to protect and to serve, etc. And if he's not protecting her, but he's harming her, he's breaking his covenant responsibility. And in so doing, in the covenant, then I think that this is grounds, at the very least, for separation. And if he is willing to work on things, then, you know, work on it. But if she just can never feel safe, then she has to stay away and keep the children safe as well, and vice versa, because it happens on both ends.
I wish Jesus would have said that. Of course, women beat men too. I wish Jesus would have said that. He didn't. He just said adultery, or if there's an unbeliever that leaves you. If they leave you, then you can.
But he was.
He didn't say anything about breaking a covenant.
Well, but hold on. We got a little bit more to talk about after the break, okay? So hold on. And we'll be right back, folks, after this message, or messages, I should say. We'll talk a little bit more here. God bless. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Are you still there, Jennifer?
Yes, I am, Matt.
Okay. Now, a little bit more information. I forgot what train of thought I was on, but in Psalm 11:5, God says he hates the one who loves violence. And in the covenant aspect of a marriage relationship, we have to be very careful how we apply the justification for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, generally what's understood there is when the unbeliever leaves, the believer is not under obligation. and also to the present circumstance, that's a whole other issue. But there seems to be justification there for a divorce outside of the issue of sexual immorality. Divorce is a very difficult topic to get through. And that's why I say to people that if a woman's being abused by her husband, she needs to separate and have him arrested. And let's get this going. And she needs to stand her ground, and that's it. And if she's not willing to work, then she needs to stay separated. And then she needs to get involved with the elders of the church, because they need to go to him and work very hard on the issue of his repentance. If he's trying to be repentant, then they have to set the standards by which, and they and she, I should say, set the standards by which that repentance will become acceptable, and when they can get back together. If he refuses this, then he's behaving as an unbeliever who's broken his covenant, and then I would say at that point it's up to the elders of the church to decide if divorce is justified at that point.
Well, I hope there's lots of pastors listening, because I had two friends in abusive relationships quote both of those texts, you know, that the New Testament stuff that Jesus said was in the Gospels about you. Unless there's adultery, there's no reason to leave, basically. And
yes, there is.
If an unbeliever leaves, you know, well, I'm just quoting Jesus.
Yeah.
So he didn't say anything about breaking a marriage commitment or marriage covenant. I wish he had given that out, but
well, here's the thing.
I guess
what's the covenant that was actually made?
Figure that out.
Yeah, well, it's important, because when my wife and I got married, we went over the vows, and the pastor said in her part of the vows to love, to cherish, and to obey. And I asked him to take the words obey out. And the reason was because I was trying to protect her. Because if I say, you know, in my stupidity, whatever situation, to obey, and she's vowed to do that, she doesn't, then has she broken her covenant? Has she sinned in that point, I think? And I'm not going to get into the nuances of that, but the idea was, no, I don't think it's appropriate, because I might say something stupid I want her to do. And so, you know, we had to deal with that. So the idea was to protect her. And men are supposed to be protectors of women. And, you know, I'm going to say this to men out there right now. If you're listening to this, your wife has to feel safe around you. And if she doesn't, then you need to work on that. Women open themselves up emotionally and physically to someone bigger and stronger and more capable physically to do a great deal. And if you're not making your wife feel safe, or at least trying to, I mean, nobody's perfect, but if that's, if there's a problem there, then you need to talk to her. It needs to be rectified. It may take a while. And the women need to understand it takes a while, and et cetera. And it could also be in reverse, because believe it or not, a lot of men are abused by their wives. And it's not talked about that much. And there's some real interesting videos on it. I think The Red Pill is what people should be watching on Netflix. And it's about how men are abused and how men are victims and stuff like that in various areas. Made to be expendable. I'm not trying to defend all and all about this and turn it into that topic, but this is a serious issue, this divorce. And men are supposed to be protectors of their wives. Protectors. And, you know, I'm not the biggest guy in the world.
Yeah, I wish Jesus would have said that. He would have said that if you break the marriage covenant is a reason for divorce, but he didn't say that.
No, he didn't. Because marriage is very, very, very serious. But God divorced Israel because of spiritual adultery. He issued them a writ of divorce. So we have 1 Corinthians 7:15, which is talking about an unbeliever leaving. But what if your spouse is behaving like an unbeliever and isn't repentant? Well, the Bible has other places where it talks about that. Matthew 18, when someone's unrepentant of this and won't listen, then you treat them as an unbeliever. So you see, this is, it gets a little more complicated when we look at this stuff. So
So
women need to protect themselves and should not stay in an abusive relationship. If she or her children are under physical threat, they need to leave and or have him leave. And the elders of the church need to protect her. And the law needs to be involved as well.
What if there's no physical abuse? Sorry.
Well, if there's mental abuse, mental and emotional abuse, then the church needs to get involved with this, and it needs to be addressed. Because there's different kinds of abuse where I could say something to my wife that she might think is abuse, that I could say to another woman she might not think is abuse, or another relationship it might not be. It's very subjective. And so this is why the elders have to be getting into the church, and from the church, be involved in this, and then they weigh things on an individual basis. It's not an easy topic, and I can be very careful what I say. I'm not trying to encourage divorce. My wife and I have been married 33 years, and we would have gotten divorced if we were not Christians. And it was, that's it. We're stuck. We had to work it out, and we have.
So
that's what it is. But we're dedicated to Christ, which is why we're still married. We both had to work on our issues. And, you know, we all have issues.
Mm.
So this is what we've got to do in marriage. And
We all do.
When I do marriage counseling, I teach essentially what's called the theology of marriage. I teach it to couples. I say, give me a half hour first. I'll teach you the basics. And a lot of times after that, their marriages improve right away. So, okay?
And I know you're a great Bible scholar, and I really appreciate your insights. Thank you. You know, my husband and I, when we were together, we were both Christians. We were both deeply committed Christians. And we absolutely poured ourselves into scripture, prayer, fasting, pastoral counseling, professional counseling, went to lots of marriage seminars. Mm-hmm. We worked as hard as harder than anybody I've ever known. And it came to the point where, for me, I was suicidally depressed, and I was either going to kill myself or leave my husband. So I left my husband. And no amount of therapy or praying or fasting or pastoral counsel or biblical insights were making it better. I grew a lot, you know, being married to him. He is a wonderful, loving person in a lot of ways. And I grew a lot, but there was just some mismatches that were so painful that I had a hard time deciding to stay alive because of what the Bible says.
Well, there's often misapplication of Scripture and a faulty understanding of the theology of marriage that can combine into something that's toxic. So I have worked with people who are ready to divorce each other, and I mean, it is right there, and marriages have been saved. I'm not saying I can do this for every marriage couple, but I teach the theology of marriage, and I start with a man. Actually, I start with the doctrine of the Trinity. And
we work with a pastor that teaches that as well, and we can agree with it. It doesn't necessarily change our personalities instantly by knowing that knowledge.
No, not instantly, but there's a difference when we know what marriage is, what its purpose is, how it reflects the doctrine of the Trinity, what it means to be united into one flesh, what the position and job of the man is, what the position and the job of the woman is. And then you both have to work hard to do what you're supposed to do. Keep your eyes off your spouse. Because then they start looking at their spouse and saying, you're the one who's the problem, and you're causing me to be like such and such. Wrong.
Yeah.
No, you choose how to behave.
I know that's very common.
Yes, but people want to blame everybody else. They don't look at their own issues.
That is very common. We looked at our own issues. We did.
Yeah.
We looked at our stuff, and we studied the theology of marriage. We went through many classes on that topic and agreed on it. We agreed on it. It wasn't about not having a biblically-based marriage. It was about the personality differences that just weren't getting better.
That doesn't make a difference. Did they go over the issue of the wife calling her husband Lord?
Yes.
And they did?
Absolutely. Oh, absolutely.
Wow. That's surprising.
It's a respect thing. It's a lordship. It's a protective role and a role of leadership and also being the priest of the family.
Right. Ooh. Well,
yeah, no, they were thorough.
They went deep.
They knew their stuff.
Good.
Yeah, they went deep. We learned immensely. We loved all the classes we took and all the therapy we went to. It's just, at the end of the day, there was just this sadness and this disconnect that was not resolving. And I honestly, I did not want to end it. I wanted to be married once and forever, and I came from a long line of divorces, and I'm like, I'm not going to be that person. I'm going to be married once and forever, and we'll be together in heaven even if we're not married. And you know what? I was close to not staying in the world. I really wanted to kill myself because the pain that I lived through every day was profound.
Well, I'm sorry that happened, and you know, what I would do now is just keep your eyes on Christ and ask Him to use you. And just rest in His kindness.
I am.
Okay.
Yeah, I am. And I'm not in a hurry. It's been, you know, 4 years. But I like the idea of getting married again someday. But Jesus said, if you remarry, that is adultery.
That's another issue.
I can't remarry, ever.
Well, that's another issue. Call back. Yep, we'll talk about that. Okay?
All right.
I got other callers.
Thank you for your insights, Matt.
Sure, Jennifer. God bless. Okay.
You will.
All right. Let's get to Chuck from North Carolina. Chuck, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. This is. I'm wondering, what is hyper-Calvinism?
Hyper-Calvinism is a heretical view that teaches that you don't need to evangelize, and there's no purpose in it, and because God has predestined everything, and because he's predestined everything, it doesn't matter what you do. And so don't evangelize, don't witness, you don't need to really preach much. Preaching is just for the people of God to help them in their sanctification. And so you don't need to evangelize, don't need to do much at all, and things like that. Okay? It's bad news.
Yeah. Crazy, huh?
Yeah, and you know, I hold to Reformed theology, and I have to deal with hyper-Calvinists every now and then, and it's bad news. Okay? It is.
Yeah. Yeah, because I know you believe in the gospel, getting out the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, I was on, you know, I was on last night speaking with people. So, you know, about who are unbelievers. I do it, do it 2-3 times a night to, you know, many people, sometimes 100 people at a time in various chat rooms. So, you know, in true Calvinism, evangelism is warranted and necessitated. People who say it isn't in Calvinism don't understand what Calvinism is in that respect. But hyper-Calvinism...
Right, George Whitfield wouldn't agree. Huh.
Right, that's right, and he was out there witnessing. So people don't understand it. They think they do. They don't study very much, and then they say things. So, you know, you shouldn't... Hyper-Calvinists will say don't offer the, necessarily need to offer the gospel to the non-elect. It's useless. And
yeah, who would know, is the elect or non-elect?
Right.
Yeah, right.
And also they would say that God doesn't love the unbelievers at all. And the non-elect at all. So there's problems there too. All right?
Yes, sir, Matt. Thanks a lot.
All right. Yeah. Okay. God bless. Let's get to Diane from Utah. Diane, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, how are you? I was just curious to know what you thought about Sid Roth. Are you familiar with him at all?
A little bit. I've not done enough study.
He has a TV show on once a week.
Yes. I've not done enough study yet to be able to tell you if he's good or bad. I've watched a little bit, and a couple of warning flags came up, but that's you know, that's like judging a book by its cover. And so, you know, he's just another person I have to study. And stuff. So if people have information on him, the thing to do is give me a call, let me know, or email me at info@karm.org with documentation. Better go. Better time. All right?
Okay, thanks so much.
All right. Hey, God bless everybody. May the Lord bless you by his grace. Back on here tomorrow, and hopefully we'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.